compelling message by Pastor Joshua Johnian is made possible by Maranatha Partners, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. You will find us online at maranathach.com. Click the Connect with Us on Facebook tab to visit Pastor Joshua's daily devotionals, teaching notes, video clips, and a complete archive of Pastor Joshua's daily blog. These teachings are intended to unpack and present an innovative approach to understanding the questions of purpose and destiny through the Word of God. We now join today's teaching, already in progress.
Find out what this word is and how it relates to us. So on Tuesday and Wednesday in my living room, the door is open 7 to 8:30, and then at 8:30 we spend time praying together, which is awesome in and of itself. And what that's really doing is it's bringing us tighter together. We're learning about each other. We're learning how to deal with people and deal with each other's lives and where we're at in our journey. And so on Tuesday and Wednesday is an opportunity for you to do that. But if you can't get there, because I know people travel from distances and so forth, you can Skype in, you can FaceTime in, and I told you a couple months ago that we're going to have our own internet channel. And what that's going to mean is that you'll be able to log on and just view in. And I'm on the last testing phase of that. We're just doing some speed tests because we got to make sure it buffers good because you don't want lag. So that's getting ready to roll out pretty soon as well. But Tuesday and Wednesday is crucial, and also so isn't Sunday. Sunday has its own value, guys. I mean, it really does, because what goes on up here is not a program, okay? And what these girls did here is not a program, and what our kids are going to be doing in a couple weeks is not a program. What we're doing is we're learning about language. When we worship together and we say words about God's grace and God's mercy, we're really building some language of our own. And so when we're here on a Sunday, we're worshiping together, we're speaking the same kind of language. We're building each other's faith. When we're talking together and we're meeting one another, we're encouraging one another. We're building into a family. And that's what we're called to be. That's really what today's whole message is going to be a lot about. You know, I know some of this might be like, oh boy, this is not the stuff that's most exciting to hear to the ear. But what we're really developing is a close family. I'm not trying to build a church, guys. And I hope we're not trying to build a church. We're trying to build a community that knows who Jesus is, we are in Jesus, and therefore how we believe dictates how we behave and how we belong to one another. And then how we belong to this world that we live in. Because we have to relate to a world that's also searching. Amen? So this is what this whole thing is about. This whole journey on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday. It's not me saying I just want to throw something for us to do. It's for us to grow together. Take advantage of it. Please take advantage of it. I really hope you do, okay? That's my little bit of cheerleading. But I say that because we need to look at where we are right now. This year started in this kind of amazing journey. And it started with Jeanette. Jeanette started, she taught two teachings. One on communion and one on the love feast or the agape meal. And that is this ancient practice of when early Christians got together and they met around a table, shared in a common meal, shared stories, shared life, shared experiences, shared testimonies, and then they concluded everything by taking of the Lord's table. And here's the great thing about both of those sermons, or teachings, was this. Both those teachings were invitations for us to come to a table. The first table was come to the table of the Lord, where He is the featured main course. He's the communion table, the body and blood of Christ, and what that means and how we relate to that. But then what we experience in the love feast is we all come together and sit at a table. I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as well. We all come together, we sit at a table, and we learn about one another's life. I'm not talking about gossip. I'm talking about real relationships. Truthful people, where the hypocrisies are off to the sides and we don't bring them into the door of fellowship. We are who we are. We grow together. We love together. We learn from one another. But most of all, when we come to the table, we learn our relationship is in Jesus. So it's not around me or Kendall or Jeanette or Saul. It's around Jesus. And that helps keeps us focused on what really is important. As much as we're important, He's the center. And that's what we can't lose sight of. So this is kind of the journey we've been on. And I've called these messages Back to the Future. You know, play on words. Some might think it's clever, some might think it's stupid. Now, it's this idea of we're going back to our ancient roots. Because this Christian faith just didn't pop up overnight. It's not a near 2000 invention. We find that it's even older than the time Jesus was on this earth ministering. It goes back to the very beginning. This idea that you have a shared faith that is ancient, it's mysterious, it's sacred, it's relational, it's a covenant, it's a contract that you have with God. And imagine if that was a little bit of a good example for us. This idea of being in a contract that binds us with God. But it also binds God with us. It's not just God dictating, it's us in a relationship, a partnership, where God is working in us and we are working in Him. It's this synergistic relationship, not what's called monergism, or this idea of God just does and we just sit back and it all happens. No, we do. We're involved, we're engaged. And so we've been going through this journey. We've been building these bridges. I called it Little House on the Prairie a couple weeks ago because what we're also doing is an experiment. This is a great experiment, by the way. You're a great experiment. Didn't want to be a test tube, sorry, but you're a great experiment. Because what we really are is we're pioneers. We're saying, when I look at this Bible and I see that there's a way that Christians can live and it be real and it be personal and it be relational and not be phony and not be hypocritical, but it also it can exist in a real world. It doesn't have to be so isolated behind walls that no one can ever touch it, no one can see it, that it's out there, not in here. What we start realizing is we are pioneers. You're a pioneer. You're actually part of a project that's really revolutionary, even for this modern age. Because you're saying, I believe there's a better way, there's a bigger way, and there's a way that God can be in the whole thing. And that's what I want to be a part of, what God's a part of. That's what I want to be in. I hope that's what you want to be in. Okay? And so what we start realizing is this. People are on a journey. You're on a journey. You're on a journey. And everyone you meet is also on a journey. The difference in your journey and the other person that you might meet along the way is this. If you say that you are a Christian, and you profess to believe that, then what you also are saying is, you in the journey have discovered an exclusive truth. In a world of many truths, you have an exclusive truth. An exclusive faith. And it tells you how to believe, how to belong, how to behave. Let me put that another way. When you establish who you belong to, then it should tell you how you're supposed to behave and also how you're supposed to believe. Husbands and wives, if you're in a faithful marriage, once you enter into that agreement, you now know the expectation of how to believe, belong, and behave. And when you don't, you find out, don't you? Right? So it is with God. Once you say, I want Jesus, I want God in my life, okay, He also has told you, there's a way you believe, behave, belong. Or, as Jeanette said, going back 3 weeks ago, to live is to worship. Worship is to live. What do you mean by that? Your life is a song and a journey. And everything you do, your job, your marriage, your parenting, your thinking, your finances, every thought, every word is part of the story of you on the journey. And in that journey, the question that we all have to answer is, are we worshiping Him? Or are we not? Are we being a part of this? Or are we detached from this? There's a lot of things that we're kind of wrestling through, aren't we? And we're on a journey of life. And what I want to encourage you is this. You have an excellent opportunity. I will even be so bold to say, you alone, and in this community, it would be me as well, but you alone have an opportunity to engage a journeyman with a message of truth that can transform their life because of the power of Jesus Christ. You alone. We're going to talk about that today. So, we took all these points and we kind of laid it out, and here's something that I started to think about. I said, if I wanted to really build a family, and I get married, a couple of years later we start having kids, now we have a family. If I want to start building a family, what do I want my family to look like? I remember when Joshua was little, we were at a Little League baseball game, and there was this little girl that, Lord forgive me, but she was a brat. and she was kicking her parents. I mean, I'm saying kicking, and not like little, I'm like kicking. And I'm like, if that was me, that kid would have been in the back of a car and dead. And I'm joking. But what I'm saying is this. I was like, what kind of family is this? What kind of behavior is that family exhibiting? And the dad and the mom, this was their answer. We don't do that here, Sarah. Now, Sarah, baby, don't you know? And I'm like, where do we say, hey, Sarah, knock it off. You're killing me right now. But I just thought about this, and I said, what kind of family do we want to build? So here's the reality. We're called to be disciples. That's what Jesus said. You're to be a disciple, which means you are to live a disciplined life and a life that also goes out in disciples' other lives. That's kind of how that process develops over time. But to do that, that means you have to actually do something, right? You can't disciple passively. You can't be quiet and disciple. It's impossible. If I wanted to try to mentor somebody, I can't mentor them if I just have a casual, passive relationship. I got to get into their mess, and they got to be able to work with it, right? So that brings up this word, proclaim. And that word proclaim, or speaking into someone's life, is where we get the word, it's a scary word, evangelism. And at that moment, everyone in the room gets panic-stricken by the thought of, I have to share verbally my faith with others. And so that brings up this idea of awkward evangelism or comfortable evangelism. Case in point, Michael, play this video.
First one,
please.
Skit, guys?
Yep.
I'll be inside in a minute. I want to say hey to Joe. Hey, Joe.
Hey, Mike.
Flower beds are looking good, neighbor.
Yep. You guys just get back from church?
Ah. Yeah. I just met at the church house.
I wonder why he never invites me to church. I mean, I go if he asks me to go. But this is the way it is. I'm out in my front yard when he comes home from church. It's always so awkward.
It's so awkward. And I'm so hungry. Ugh. I think my wife made goulash. I love goulash. Oh, maybe Joe would like some goulash for lunch. Hey, Joe.
Here comes the invitation to church.
Yeah? You want to come over for
a little bit of church with you?
What'd you just say?
What'd you say? You said something about God.
Goulash.
Goulash?
Goulash.
You're having goulash at your church?
No, at my house.
You're inviting me over for goulash?
Yeah.
At your goulash? Yeah, who doesn't like goulash? I like some goulash. Yeah, sign me up. Goulash.
I'll try to make sure we have enough.
I see you walking away.
Okay, awkward evangelism. Would we say that's awkward? And maybe very uncomfortable. I've never quite been in the goulash stage of trying to reach out to people. But I do think a lot of us kind of approach the idea of trying to share with somebody and we are just like dreading it. Right, where we don't know what someone's thinking about. And maybe some of us never really thought about the idea that the person that we might be encountering at work or a friend or a family member knows exactly what's going on in your life. They see it every day. They kind of hear it, you know, ex parte, and yet they don't really know why you haven't said anything to them. And it kind of gets a little bit awkward for us. And here's another example. Even when we're given ideal opportunities like working in the flower bed, kind of shoot the breeze. So it got me thinking about another kind of awkward evangelism that, Mike, go ahead and play this video too.
Number two.
Hola, amigo. Disculpa, amigo.
Por favor, uno momento.
Ah. Hola, vecino. Te gustaría venir conmigo a la iglesia el domingo. Mi iglesia es muy durito.
Durito?
Dervitido. Y se puede transformar tu vida de pecado. Pecado. not pecado, but pecado es muy delicioso. See? See?
I don't even see. I don't even know what you're saying.
You speak English?
Yes.
You're not a Spaniard.
Well, I'm a quarter Hispanic, but I don't speak the language.
Seriously?
Yeah, I never...
Seriously?
I never learned the language.
Seriously?
What were you saying?
Never mind.
Okay, so now this made me think about a different kind of scenario that we think about when we talk about sharing our faith. The idea of if we don't get a home run, somehow that's a failure, right? I mean, we sometimes go into it thinking, okay, I meet this guy, I got to get him hooked, line, and sinker right now, and if he's not, oh, then I'm bailing. You know, it's quick eject and we're rolling out. Listen, evangelism and discipleship are a process. Start by sharing a story. You start by talking about them. Where are they at right now? What part of the journey are they on? What's going on in their life? And then if they ask you, what's going on in your... Then you start along the road with them. You see, these two clips are, intentionally humorous. They're a little bit over the top, or a lot of it over the top, as the case may be. But don't they express a pretty good point about the awkwardness we feel about evangelism or proclaiming what we might believe? I mean, here are just some great examples of you're out there with the purpose of I'm trying to reach somebody, but if it's not the home run and if it's not something that just kind of flows real nice and easy, I'm out. And that's not what we want to be doing. That's not what we want to be. In fact, I'm going to really tackle some interesting areas here, and let me just kind of warn you ahead of time. You don't have to be a quote-unquote anointed evangelist to evangelize. You don't have to be Billy Graham to share your story. You don't even have to be the guy next door who has this tally sheet of, okay, I got to reach five people today. You just have to go out and share your story. And trust that the Holy Spirit is doing something in the process of sharing the story and is actually doing something way bigger than what we can ever see, like arranging people like ships traveling in the same currents. That's what we're really kind of striving toward, because here's the point. If we really want to reach people with a message that is exclusive and is changing lives, and that's the message of Christ, then we need to see that evangelism or us proclaiming this truth has been something that has already happened from past, present, and future. Evangelism is not a 20th century or 21st century invention. People have always proclaimed the faith. And so I wanted to kind of talk a little bit on a deeper level. These clips allow us to be. Because we have to realize in evangelism, what this world used to be like is not what this world is like today. There was a time in America, before I was born, that certain evangelistic tools worked. Because the culture was a certain way. But the culture has changed. In fact, I would argue that today we live in a paradox. That actual word, paradox, in the Greek, comes to us to mean something that is against what everyone believes is actually true. That's how that word paradox breaks down in the Greek. But think about this. We live in a world of paradoxes, even if you want to take church out of it. You're encouraged to do what with your money? What are you encouraged to do with your money? Spend it? No. Save it! I know where you're at. You're encouraged to save it. Okay. But meanwhile, what does our government do? Spend recklessly. So we're encouraged to save. Our government spends recklessly. How about this one? You're encouraged to live a healthy life and eat healthy. And yet, when you drive out the road, what's the majority of things offer? Unhealthy alternatives. Paradox. How about this one? You are encouraged to be spiritual, but also live secular. So we're okay with people being spiritual. Oh, I believe in this. Oh, I believe in that. We're okay with that. But then when it comes to living your everyday life, we don't want that spirituality in there. So here's the point. We live in a paradox. In fact, I'm going to kind of define it for our message. We live in what's called a secular-spiritual paradox. And guess what? Christians do as well. Christians live saying, I'm a Christian, but they still have a divide of secularism and spiritualism. And here's what our world has done a very good job of today. If you want to be spiritual, there is a vast menu, like a hometown buffet, of what you can put on your plate to be spiritual. And Christianity is just one item on the menu. But what if Christianity is to be not just an item on the menu? What if the message of Christ through faith in Christ is the only healthy alternative to a world of spiritualisms? So, we have to realize a paradox exists. People want to be spiritual, but guess what? That does not necessarily mean people want to not be secular. Did you catch that? People can say, I want to be spiritual, but I don't want to give up my secularism. Let me keep that. Well, that's the paradox that's happening in people. So we have to understand, if we're going to speak to people about this process of faith in Christ, that's where people are right now. They're in a paradox. Now, what's remarkable is this. For the first 300 years, from 100 AD to 300 AD, the church was in the same position as our world today. The same paradox existed in 100, 200, and 300 AD. Here's how you know that. Ready? In the first three centuries, there was a variety of spiritual alternatives across the Roman Empire. Paganism, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, Judaism, which was an accepted religion within the empire, and Christianity was this little minority that was tagged into Judaism, that Judaism of the first 100 years did not want to have part of it in the rabbinic school of thought. So this was a world of alternatives, just like today, right? Let's look at what else goes on in our world. And yet, despite all of this spiritual smorgasbord, the Christian community grew. Now, how did it grow? Now, I'm going to make a statement that answers everything, but then that's going to be a statement that's kind of like, duh. Then we need to actually go a little bit further beyond that statement. Here it is. Body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, Maranatha, the body of Christ, you cannot grow without the power of the Holy Spirit being active in your life. End of story. End of story. If you do grow with anything other than the Holy Spirit, you are growing into religion. Religion that is legalistic and binding and constricting, and it will rob you of your faith and it will just make you a robotic practicer of whatever that said religion is. Holy Spirit is He who gives, who is part of God, He who gives truth and leads all ways that are truth. Church grew because the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon those who believed, and they spoke with boldness in the Holy Spirit, and lives were changed. So that's the crucial ingredient. So guess what? For Maranatha in our community, we cannot grow, period. I don't care what technique, what strategy we use. I don't care if you gave me $5 billion and said, grow this church. If the Holy Spirit's not in it, it will not grow as He wants it to grow. We can grow something. We can buy big real estate. We can have all the things that everyone else might want to have. But it's not a guarantee you will build a biblical community. You will build something else. Something very religious and something very much not biblical. That's the first point. But, how did the church grow? Well, I'm gonna propose there are three historical evidences that prove the church grew in the first 300 years. And we already laid the foundation. The Holy Spirit's the crucial ingredient. But setting that aside, here's the first reason why the church grew. The Christian community was open. Now, let's get out some definition here. Open is not how we define open today. Because here's what the community of the first 300 years looked like, minus Christianity. If you were part of a pagan cult, or a practice, or a mythology, or whatever you were kind of partial to, empire, emperor, cultism, whatever it was free. But here's what it was. It was a closed society, meaning this. Only the rich, only the powerful, only the influential were invited in. Guess who was excluded from these practices? Women, slaves, and non-citizens. So it was a very close... But here comes Christianity. And what does Christianity say? Rich or poor, you can come to Christ. Slave, you can come to Christ. Free man, you can come to Christ. Women, you can come to Christ. What a radical idea. That in the first 300 years, and in a world that said, no, we have our country club, it works this way. Now we have our country club, it works this way. It's exclusive membership. Christianity said, we invite poor and rich, men and women, great or small, slave or free, influential or nobodies, you are invited to come to Christ. That was the first evidence of the growth of the church. Now the second is a little bit different. The second was, and this is so not what we do today, and this is going to mind blow you right now. Just duct tape your head. You got to get all the pieces back together. The first 300 years, ancient communities were not exclusive. Meaning, if you were a good pagan, and then Saul's a good pagan, and he's like, well, I want to join your club, and I'm a wealthy man, I want to join your club. So, oh, okay, wait, but hang on, Saul doesn't believe in Zeus, he believes in Apollo. Well, so let's change the rules. We're the group that believes in Zeus and Apollo, and then Mike comes, Zeus, Apollo, and Diana. And so here's what happened. The ancient cults and ancient practices, they were big tent thinking. Whatever goes, man, just join the club, we need you on the team. Christianity was just the opposite. Christianity was exclusive. You want to join the team? It's Jesus and Jesus alone. Well, what about Zeus? It's Jesus or Jesus alone in this team. Well, what about my little pagan gods I like to bring around? Nope, not here. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what we have today. Today in the church, we encourage this idea of, well, it's a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and maybe it's not what we thought it once was. The biblical community of Christ grew because they exclusively said it starts with Jesus. Hello. So that's the second main ingredient. The third is this. The Christian community was a close, not closed, a close community. Meaning they were family organized. They were discipled and disciplined. They shared in needs. They shared in risk. They shared in danger. They shared in hope. The Christian community was every bit a family for those who had no families. And they met the needs of family. And once they met the needs of family and grew, they were better able to meet the needs of a suffering world. That's why the church in the first 300 years, 100 AD to 300 AD, absolutely overtook paganism. And paganism as a cult practice and religion disappeared from the ancient world. And Christianity, Constantine the Emperor, became the religion of the empire. This little minority that had the Holy Spirit as the beginning ingredient. So what are we trying to say here? Well, here's what I'm going to say. If we look at our ancient roots and seeing how they were a community and how they reached out to their world, knowing that in their world they also lived with paradoxes that we live with, we need to know that we can reach out to our world knowing the paradox exists in our age. And here's the major ingredient, guys. I want to grab this. Ready? Early church, 100 to 300 AD, the early church saw themselves as citizens of a different... What that doesn't mean is this. Which is what we hear today. Oh, I'm just passing through this world. This world stinks. I hate this world. I just can't wait to go get with Jesus. That's kind of what we do today. Some of us, not all of us, but some of us might be prone to do that. That's not how the first 300 years of Christianity was. This is how they lived. They said, we are foreigners in this land. We're strangers in this land. Because we're citizens of King Jesus and His kingdom. But I still work in this land. I still live with these people. I'm still every bit a part of this world. I still breathe the same air they breathe, eat the same food they eat, live the same life they live, not in their lifestyle, but around them. So therefore, if I'm still on this earth, that means I have to proclaim about what I belong to. That means I have to profess something of who I'm a citizen of. That was the early church. They were every bit of community that was involved with their world. Here's the awesome thing. See, the world's not any different, guys. Today's the world of social media, right? Facebook, the internet. I mean, most of us probably have smartphones, and all those smartphones have applications that allow you to be socially connected. Instagram, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, whatever it might be. You have it, or you've used it, right? And so it allows you to be a social person without having to really get out there and be social with people like we're doing right now. However, in the ancient world, though they didn't have Facebook, they had the same thing. They were a social world. They worked together. They lived together. They ate together. They didn't live behind closed doors and closed walls. You see, the early church community understood, I live in a social world. So, I need to share my faith with friends, co-workers, and family. And they saw their opportunities to develop friendships as an opportunity to influence their world by inviting the world into their community. Did you catch that? They saw the opportunity to develop this friendship as an opportunity to say, hey, I want to be just like you. No, it was, hey, you're just like me on the journey. Now I want to invite you to see what we all live like out here. And it's not scary. In fact, if you're a woman, you have a place that belongs here where everyone else has shut you out. Or if you're a slave, well, guess what? We have a place that you can come now. Oh, and you might be poor. Doesn't matter. You can come and worship in our community. Oh, and you're rich? Well, you can come too. Much different attitude, wasn't it? So it really starts to happen something. And think about this exciting thought. Jesus did a lot of his ministry around, didn't he? How about Jesus did a lot of his ministry around social meetings? Weddings, right? Funerals, Lazarus, dead. Jesus shows up to a social gathering. It's a sad one, but it's a social gathering. Weddings, funerals, feasts, festivals. And Jesus is there all the time doing ministry. Jesus is a very social man. Right? He was very social. You notice Jesus wasn't sitting there and said, hey guys, everyone travel 400 miles to go meet Jesus. No, Jesus was out there traveling the highways and byways of life. Engaging people. Telling them about who he was and what his message was. Who came to that message? Amazing when you think about it. So there's a question. And here we go. I thought about this. You know, people in the early church, there wasn't buildings. Met in homes. Met in homes. That's what we do on Tuesday and Wednesday. We meet in my home. I love it. I used to despise the idea of that. Being honest with you. And I'm going to explain to you why I used to despise the idea of that. Because you're going to see a lot about what's the paradox in our culture today. But I didn't like the idea of that. But I love it now. I love it. It's a great opportunity. Why? Because we're all learning to be. And what starts happening is this, and I'm going to ask you a question, rhetorical question, but think about it. What would happen, this community of faith, Maranatha, up your house once a week to invite people that you know and you work with for the sole purpose of discipling them on the journey of faith you're a part of? What would happen? Think about that. Think about how that might change the entire environment. Sure, it'd be inconvenient. That's the paradox, isn't it? So, moving the inconvenience factor out of the way, what would it be like if you said, on Monday night, in my home, for the sole purpose of discipling somebody who I'm building a relationship with into Christ, and then introducing them to the larger community of faith, so they can grow and mature? Ooh, imagine what that kind of community might look like. Truth is, Starbucks is doing a phenomenal job, whether they know it or not, being a mobile mission field. Because there's a lot of people who are sitting in the coffee shops of life sharing the gospel. Kind of a neat place that you can go because it's kind of safe around the coffee table, right? So we need to remember that we still live in a paradox. We live in a secular spiritual world. But here is what I said. I was working on this teaching. I said, why is it that we as a community struggle? Why do we as Christians struggle? And as I was working on this message, I found three, and I say I found, I'm not saying it's exclusively me. I studied, I read, and I pulled other things out. But there are three natural enemies to the biblical community. Three. And when I share them with you, I want you to jot them down if you're taking notes. When I share them with you, you're going to realize how the church has been so diminished in today's culture. There are three natural enemies to the biblical community, and here they are. The first natural enemy is individualism, the second is isolationism, and the third is consumerism. These are the three natural enemies to the biblical community. So let's talk about individualism. Individualism is the father and mother of the selfie generation. You know what the word of the year last year was? Selfie. You know what selfie means? Click. Facebook it. Click. Instagram it. Look at me. Look it. I think selfie sums up today's culture. It's about us. It's about what we're doing. And hey, look it, I'm guilty. I was out last night and I ate with Jeanette, took a picture of where we were at, took a picture of what we ate, put it on Facebook, and look at what I'm eating. So, see, I'm just as guilty. But the reality is this, the majority of us maybe have never taken a selfie. Now, some of us might have taken one or two, and some of us are actually majoring in a degree on selfology. So everywhere we go, it's like, oh, look at me. Here's my point. Individualism actually encourages an attitude in all of us that says, I think what I want, I do what I want, I go where I want, and I am responsible to only myself. See how that works against a biblical community? See how that just inherently works against it? So whereas the early church was a community about reaching out, hospitality, sacrifice, individualism actually encourages, hey, before you reach out, me first, over others first. Now think about this. If we become the church of me first, it is impossible for us to ever have a common language, a common creed, or a practice. Why? Because what I want, I don't even think about what she wants, and what she wants, she doesn't even think about what she wants. We don't even think about what we want. And so as a result, we don't have even a common language in a church where we gather together and we say, Jesus, it's my Jesus versus her Jesus versus her Jesus versus her Jesus, and it all becomes this me first church. Bad. Bad. That works against the biblical community. Individualism is not a good thing because it actually undermines it. It's kind of like the tail wagging the dog. Right? So now let's look at the second one. The second one is isolationism. And if you think about it, it almost seems like it's a little bit different, but have you ever thought about it's me first? You only think about what you want. And some people have been really good at that. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you this story, but it's true and it fits the case. I knew a young man who has a good job, has a lot of resources, and he professes to be a Christian. And I was trying to work with him on his journey and everything. And these were his words. I'm not exaggerating one bit when I tell you this. These were his exact words. He said, the ideal world for me is if I could just build big walls around my house and shut everybody else out, and it's just my family, that's the world I want to have. I don't need to have relationships with anyone. He was dead serious. I mean, as serious can get. See, he had natural resources that could afford him that kind of flexibility. He didn't, quote, need anybody else. He can construct huge, high walls to block the world out. But that works against biblical community. Because what it encourages is this idea that you don't need anything or anyone. And it made me think about something very interesting. My mom was telling me stories about the community she grew up in on Sand Mountain. And on Sand Mountain, that was very much... And it was Sand Mountain, by the way, was not any different than any town in USA in her generation. Because in Sand Mountain, there was a community. People came together. They ate together. They cared for one another. They took care of other people's sick people. They took care of needs. If someone was out, they helped them out. And the crazy person living on the mountain that didn't want anybody was called a hermit. Right? And they missed out on all the community. They missed out on the benefits of being in the community. Have you ever thought about something? Here's something kind of... Really look at the ancient, now I'm talking ancient, I shouldn't say 50 years, 60 years, 70 year past of New England towns and southern towns. What's at the center of the town? Was that because some guy was just a real estate mogul and said, oh, I want to be? No, because the community of Christ was the center of the community. Everyone came to the community of Christ, and the community of Christ met the needs of everyone in the community. You go downtown Franklin, at Five Points, you have an Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, and another Presbyterian church at Five Points. So on four of the five intersections are churches. It's not accidental. Why? Because at one point in time in Franklin, Tennessee, those churches were the life of Franklin, Tennessee. And those churches ministered the life of Jesus to Franklin, Tennessee. See, that's what happened in New England. I grew up in the city of Winchester, a quaint little New England town, something that you would see out of a Rockwell painting, beautiful and, you know, fall colors and everything else. And right in the center of town are these beautiful white churches that sit empty. Literally in the summertime, they close their doors because it's cheaper to close the doors and turn the lights off than to actually run the building. But it wasn't that way in Winchester maybe, oh, 60, 70 years ago, 80 years ago. It was the life of that city. Thought. See, that actually robs. Isolationism robs the biblical community. And then I want to ask you this question. What would it look like if a community of Maranatha actually invited people to believe, behave, belong, to live, to worship, to live, to actually help people who are along the journey to be disciples? What might it look like if this community were the gathering place for the city, and then this community reached out to the city? Not just doing menial tasks of cleaning up on the sidewalks, but actually spiritually was a depositor of truth, of Jesus, because we're a community that's been blessed by His Word. Think about that for a second. You see, the ancient church used to live, that idea of the church being the center of town, that was called the parish principle, by the way. The ancient church lived in the parish principle. Third enemy of the church, consumerism. You know what consumerism tells you? Real simple, guys. Your rights are more important than your responsibility. There you go. Hey, I got things to do. Yeah, but the church needs you. Not more than what I got to do. I got places to go. Well, but the church needs the church is in a situation where if you're not there, well, hey, that's someone else's problem. I'm moving on. I got things moving here. Consumerism. Me. Isolationism. See, that actually undermines the biblical community. So here we are talking about proclaiming Jesus to the nations and reaching out to people who are on the journey. And if we have people in our congregation and our fellowship that say, oh, wait, I'm all for that, Pastor Josh. Yeah, amen. Let's do it. Let's grow a biblical community. But first, it's of me and my things and my needs and my wants over any responsibilities. That's some really hard stuff to really swallow. That's strong medicine. A spoonful of sugar helps it go down, right? But the reality is, we got to deal with some of the ugly. This is the paradox. This is the paradox. Let me tell you, how many of you have ever heard me preach on tithing? Raise your hand if you ever heard me preach on tithing. You never heard me tithing. Okay. But whenever we value what God has given us financially as a blessing more important than blessing the biblical community, we got a problem. Problem. When God's Word tells us what we should behave, belong, and believe as, we got a little bit of an issue. It's my money. Well, is it your money? Yep, it's mine. Mine. It's mine over my responsibility. For thought. Food for thought. So, we've targeted all this. Now we know there's a paradox. Now we know there's a challenge. Now we know that we're called to proclaim. But how do we become effective proclaimers? How do we do that? How do we effectively proclaim the message? Because that's what we want to do. We want to invite people to this community. It's a healthy community. It's a community of love and mercy. How precious is that to have someone like Veronica pray during praise and worship, praying for her sister that the Lord would touch her? That is real, honest sincerity. Praying for children, seeing you sing to the Lord, praise and worship. All that's the real deal, people. That's the Holy Spirit in the room. So then how do we do this? Well, here we go. We got to realize the world has changed. The world's changed. See, there's a world today that says this is about seeker evangelism. You know what seeker evangelism is? What we have mostly in American church today. I'll tell you what that is real quick. Here it is. I'm a pastor. I got Michael, I got Godfrey, I got Saul, I got Kelvin. We're pretty influential people. We're going to build a church. I'm going to build a program for her, for him, and we're going to build this church off of meeting a lot of needs. Well, that has done a good job of actually bringing people into church. The problem is, as Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Church, said, and as the International Conference on Discipleship said, have a lot of converts, have a lot of disciples. So all this idea of growing a big church, it works in the numbers, but it's not working in the depth. As the Bishop of South Africa said at that conference, the church is a mile wide and an inch deep. You got a problem. So it's a good method to draw people, but we're failing in our task of actually making disciples. So what about this approach? What about the early church approach, which was missional? You interacted with people in your community. You shared with people in your community the language of Christ, the culture of Christ, the beliefs of Christ. You literally verbalized and showed through your actions the gospel message that you were intentionally looking for seekers to connect with them and invite them on your journey. Ready? Love Crusades. How many of you would love to watch Crusades on TV? Awesome, right? I mean, it's pretty amazing. A guy will get up there, will speak, and a lot of people will come and make confessions. Do you know what the statistics are of how many people who go to a crusade that actually go to church and become disciples? Do you know what the statistics are? These are new numbers. Here it is. 0.5%. 0.5% of all these people who go to crusades actually go to church and go through discipleship. Now, that's a pretty scary number. But here's an exciting number. What's the percentage of people do you think that go to a church and become discipled into that community through you interacting one-on-one with them? What do you think the percentage is? Could be a number. What do you think? 80%? 80? 75? Real quick, 79%. 79%! That means all the razzmatazz, all the big lights, all the big buildings, all the big shows, all the big rock bands, they can gather 0.5%. But the best thing is you. You're the best thing, 79%. What a quote-unquote return on investment. You sharing the story. You sharing the journey. You going out and reaching people. That's why I asked the question, what would happen if you opened your home? 79%. That's what would happen. What would happen if you engaged people? 79%. Well, no, that clip's really more true than life. People don't want to care. They don't come. No. Those are today's statistics. If you go out and share, 79% of those people will respond. Why? Because they're on a journey. They're looking for truth. So let me wrap all this up. You may be feeling like right now that, oh boy, this is hard to explain my faith. But I told you this, and I agree with my brother Guy back there. You must display your faith. You must display your faith. Because you know what? I can talk to you all day long intellectually about the faith, and we can argue about it, but you know what can never be argued away? Witness. Changed life. Person who was once gone and is now found. That can never be explained away in a debate. I'm all for logically debating. I love that, personally. That's something I like to do. But at the end of the day, your witness can never be logically explained away. So, you're the greatest tool or asset a biblical community might have. And when you display Christ to a community, you're asking that community to accept you as Christ in you or reject you as Christ in you. But guess what? Christ said, hey, listen, guys, if they don't like you, don't be shocked. Bruce paraphrased, don't be shocked because they hated me first. So if they don't like you, not a shocker. But if they love you, know it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's gotten into their heart and they're ready to go on the road to be a disciple. So you disciple them. Get them into the community, teach them the language, teach them the culture, love on them, show them that you are not just some linear, detached relationship, you want to get into their life with them. You care. And not because they're a number or their potential earning value, that you care about their life, because here's what discipleship is. Discipleship is a process where you help someone discover the God-given gifts in them, that they will mature in Jesus, and then they will go and they will make disciples of all men that they meet. It should keep on replicating. So, I say all that now to say this, and that's the end of this thought. Here's this last five, real quick. A relationship in evangelism has to be between a believer and an unbeliever, right? Go find unbelievers. The world's full of them. Find someone who doesn't know Jesus, but is searching for answers. And start sharing your story. Secondly, invite that person who doesn't know Jesus to actually experience something around here. Challenge it in a good way, in a loving way. Invite them to a table. around a cup of coffee. Invite them to your table or your table in your living room. Invite them to my table on a Tuesday and Wednesday. But invite them. Share with them. Understand that a person, even though they walk into a church, just means they're starting the journey. So when they're not doing all the things what we want to do, hey, show them mercy, show them love, and give them grace, because it's a journey. And we got to love them through it, and we got to help them through it. And there's the last point, guys. Here it is. A genuine conversion is someone who really has changed how they believe, belong, behave. And we got to understand that takes time. So if someone's not doing what we want them to do, say, okay, it's a process. But if I truly love them, and I'm the biblical community, and it's not about individualism, isolationism, or consumerism, but it's about being the body of Christ, I'm going to walk in a process with this brother, that sister, and I'm going to nurture them along the road, and they will develop and mature in Jesus. Okay, now listen, that's a lot to go over in one Sunday. I know your brains are, that's why I said you better duct tape your head. It's a lot, but you know what this is? This is trying to establish Maranatha's language, our culture, our borders. That's how we get equipped to mature in Christ. So what you need to do is
The preceding message by Joshua Johnion was brought to you by friends and partners of Maranatha Koinonia, helping people everywhere believe that Jesus is the only way. Be sure to visit us at maranathach.com and like us on Facebook and Twitter at Maranatha Koinonia.